Ecclesiastes. Last week we started a two-part short focus on the book of Ecclesiastes. And this week we will conclude that. Last week we looked at the two points that we're going to look at this morning briefly at the end so we weren't left hanging. And this week we're going to review what we saw last week a little bit so we're not confused if we weren't here or if we forgot. So the Ecclesiastes. And look at the first two verses, if you will. And we'll be looking at various verses throughout the book to see a understanding of this book together. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says this, verse 1, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And if you look at verse 3, "What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun?" Those are really some of the major phrases that you keep seeing coming up in this book. And we're going to consider the rest of the message of the book this morning. Father, thank you for this particular book. We pray that you would teach us again from it. And I pray that you would use the message that you've given here to build us up. We know that all of your word is for our profit and to transform us as we behold your glory and your wisdom. And I pray that you would give us understanding as we consider this together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. A husband arrives home an hour after his wife had a meal prepared. A child assumes that after supper there would be a time of playing outside, but instead it's bedtime. A student thinks there's only 4 projects in their class, but they come to find out there are 7 and 3 of them are due next week. An employer hires someone because they will bring transformation in their department, but they're not bringing it. It's not happening. An employee excels at work and assumes that there's going to be a bonus this year and finds out nobody's getting a bonus this year. Expectations matter, don't they? The wife, the child, the student, the employer, the employee all had certain expectations that would be fulfilled, and they weren't. We don't do so well when our expectations aren't fulfilled, do we? Often we don't. Of course, that's not to say our sinful responses to unfulfilled expectations don't matter. We are responsible for how we respond to unfulfilled expectations. But it is a reality that those are temptations to anger and discouragement and hopelessness. Last week we started a two-part study in this book, and we're obviously not doing a exposition of this book, but I tried to lay out the message, and I'm trying to lay out the message in these two studies together so that God might grow us in our pursuit of godliness. And last week we pointed out that often it is mistakenly thought that Ecclesiastes is a book that there's just really the musings of an ungodly man that simply is a pessimist that can't look at life the way God would want you to look at life as a follower of God. And so we saw several things there, and I've opened up trying to show you how expectations mess us up, because the first point we saw last week was if we have a wrong expectation about this world, we're set up for trouble in this world. Real big time trouble. This book is not a record of how not to think about this life. It is a natural man's view. It's not a natural man's view, not a Christian view. It's a follower of God honestly dealing with the fact that this world's got problems and it's a struggle and it's an elusive, transitory, evasive life here under the sun. But he's doing that for the purposes of showing us that the hope is not what's here, but the hope is in someone else. Very clearly, Solomon claims that all of the words in this book are given by who? Who does he say? By God, right? This is God's word. Solomon is simply realistically compelling us to go on an investigation and try to figure out, will that give you satisfaction? Will this give you satisfaction? Or is that also vain or empty or elusive? He's exposing that all of life is that way as it is now, not as God created it. Not as a pessimist, he's not doing that, but so that he might show us that there can be satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. Okay?
there can be satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. And there's really three main legs of a, you know, a stool has three legs. Okay, and one of them's gone, you got trouble. There's three legs in this book of themes that help us see what's going on in this book. And last week we saw the very first one. It had to do with uncovering an accurate view of life in a sin-cursed world. If we're ever going to have satisfaction in this world, we're going to have to realize that this world is unsatisfying. Okay? That's what you got to know. That's what I have to know. If we are to be satisfied in an unsatisfying world, we must have accurate expectations of this world and of this life. If we have faulty expectations, there will be unending frustration. So I just want to review a little bit of what we saw last week. What were some of the things that Solomon showed us about this vaporous, elusive life? Well, we saw Solomon uncovered the frustrations in earthly life's pursuits. This week, maybe you felt frustrated in what you were pursuing. Okay? He actually said you could get frustrated in pursuing wisdom, something that's good, something that we should pursue, but not ultimately for our satisfaction. Pleasure. Does God want us to have enjoyment in this life? Yes, but to pursue pleasure apart from God is to find a dead end, isn't it? Wealth. God gives wealth, right? But that's not the path to joy and satisfaction. Work. All of these areas, we find that there are struggles in this world. The younger we are, the more we think there aren't. The older we get, the more we realize they're everywhere. And they're coming at us from every direction. If we are pursuing these things as if they are the path to satisfaction, we will find all of them strewn with frustrations and unfulfilled expectations, which ultimately empty out into a dead end, very far away from true satisfaction. We also saw Solomon uncover the frustration in earthly life's unfairness. Listen to what chapter 3, verse 16 says. In the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. That's just not fair. That's frustrating. That's what life is like. In addition, we also saw the frustration in earthly life's end. What's the end of everybody if Jesus does not yet return and take His church away? What's the end of everyone? We're all going to die. Everything we do under this sun, even if it's going well, is all going to go away. Unless we're doing it for God in eternity, eternal purposes. So the first step of understanding the message of this book is coming to a biblical expectation of what this life is like and what can be gotten out of this life. And yet, what becomes clear as we work through this book is that the same realism that Solomon has about the frustrations of this life shows up regarding the possibility of enjoying things in this life. It almost sounds like he's crazy. I mean, life is frustrating and empty and elusive, and it's frustration. Other side, you can enjoy life. What is going on? Right? How do those two things work together? We'll see that this morning, Lord willing. So the first thing we want to notice this morning, and the outline is in your worship guide. I don't remember what page it is, but I think it's the second to last outline in our worship guide today. The first point is this: the possible enjoyment of this earthly life. The possible enjoyment of this earthly life. After thoroughly investigating the frustrations of this life, we could be driven to despair. What's the point? Right? I mean, if this is the Word of God and He's telling us life is full of frustration and is vapory and elusive, I'm going to give up. In fact, those that interpret this book as merely natural man's thoughts about life think that Solomon does just that. They think he's just despairing. It's just an illustration of an ungodly approach to life of despair. Don't be this way, they would think of that way. But that is really missing the point, because there is a prominent theme in this book that's essential to understanding this book. If you were to try to find, if I were to say, what book in the Bible talks most about enjoying aspects of life, what book would you say? Would you say Ecclesiastes? You probably wouldn't think that, but it's all through the book. It is all through the book. The book talks about enjoying life. In a life that's empty, that's that's frustrating under the sun. So what's going on there? Let's look at that together. So apparently it's possible to enjoy this frustrating, elusive earthly life. But how can that be given all of these frustrations? We've probably all met certain people who seem to enjoy life. Okay? Maybe you're one of them. I hope you are. Okay? Sometimes they are young people, and we've all were there. And that's great. Should young people enjoy life? Absolutely. But we know, the older we get, that we're not going to rain on their party. We know that that enjoyment has not yet been what? Hasn't been tested yet. Right? There's a lot of tests coming down the road. And we'll see if they still have enjoyment, right? Because we know the battle can be to not enjoy life with all those frustrations. But what happens if you meet someone that, you know, is on in the years and actually you see they've gone through a lot of struggles in life and they are enjoying life? What's going on there? How can that be? Solomon is no idealist. He has spewed forth life's realities all through this book, and yet, in at least half of the chapters of this book, he mentions joy, enjoyment, or the opportunity to enjoy this life. How could this be? Well, there's a couple points that we want to see, and we're going to get into the text now together and survey some things. How can it be that you can enjoy life in this elusive, transitory, and vaporous world? Well, first of all, it's possible if earthly life is recognized as God's gift. If earthly life is recognized as God's gift. Such joy is rooted in an understanding of this life as a gift of God. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 12. Maybe you're a little skeptical. You're saying, I don't think it's in this book. It's a joy thing. I thought this is the pessimistic book. No, it's here. Let's look at it. Look at verse 12. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. You see that? In what lifetime? Life under the sun. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is a gift of God. In the midst of this very honest book, he's also being honest about this. If you recognize in the midst of a frustrating life that there are gifts and all that you have are from who? From God, you can actually enjoy life. To enjoy labor and recreation is actually a gift from God. It's ironic that even though labor and all of recreation in this life is subject to vanity, yet we can experience joy in them, knowing that God has ordained us to have them. The same thing is shown in chapter 5, verse 18, if you'll turn there with me. Solomon says this, here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and what? Enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. Now that verse is honest, isn't it? But enjoy himself in the midst of this world. Because why? In the few years of his life that God has given him. That's the key. Turn to chapter 3. The point is, God's children should be able to enjoy life in spite of its frustrations because they know that God is the one that has ordained them to have life. Chapter 3, verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities. All those activities, he said, they are full of frustration. Happy in his activities. For that is his lot. Okay? Who gives lots? What's a lot? That's yours. That's what's been given to you. Who, according to these other verses, who gives us our lot? All right? We should enjoy things because God has given us our lot. We often lose our joy because we're looking for another lot. Right? We should acknowledge what God has given us. Turn to chapter 9, verse 7. See, I don't know, maybe this blows you away. Next time you read this book, you just keep your eyes open for this theme. It's all over. Look at chapter 9, verse 7. Go then, eat your bread in what? Happiness. In under the sun, right? and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. What's going on there? The point is that all our circumstances have been given to us by God Himself. So no matter what they are, we can enjoy them knowing that we are in His will. Now, obviously, we're responsible to live out His will in our circumstances, right? But inasmuch as we do that, we can enjoy even those frustrating circumstances knowing that God is the one that gave them. And if He is good, then He gave them for a good reason, right? Turn to chapter 11, verse 8. Chapter 11, verse 8 says this: "Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all." Rejoice in all of those evasive, vapory, elusive years under the sun. Rejoice in them. Why? "And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many." Okay, that's true. Okay. "Everything that is to come will be futility." All right, all right, he's being honest. All right, but he's saying you can still enjoy it in the midst of dark days and what seems to be futility apart from God. Turn to chapter... look at the next verse in chapter 11. "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. And follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes." Okay? Now, you might say, well, that sounds like bad counsel. Well, hey, does God allow us to follow our desires? As long as they're biblical desires, right? And the next point is this. Look, "Yet know that God..." And here's the seatbelt on this. "Know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Follow your heart's desire. Just remember God in them." Just remember God. That's far from a pessimist view of life, right? That sounds like a liberating life. That sounds like live your life to the full for God. Follow the desires of your heart. And as much as you delight in God and have His desires, follow the desires of your heart. Follow the desires of your heart even in areas where the Bible doesn't say you should do that, but you actually could use that area for God and enjoy that giftedness for the cause of Christ. You know, when I was in elementary school, my father gave me a task to complete in our backyard in South Carolina. Our backyard was taken over by moss. And I know he put down lime as well, right? Lime is what you put down, I think, to kill moss. Okay. I hope so, because I've done that. Hopefully it doesn't grow it, right? My job that he gave me to do was to peel away some of the big spots that were there already. Okay, so that was not a very fun job. Okay, my dad's a nice man. I just had a job and I was doing it. Okay, and to be honest, it was an activity that could have been viewed as vanity, just frustrating. Right, peeling moss away. But you know why I enjoyed it? You know why I enjoyed it? Because my father gave me that job to do. That's why I enjoyed it. It infused me with purpose. I loved my father. I knew my father loved me. And my father gave me a job that was kind of, you know, wasn't glamorous, but it was from my father. And I really did enjoy it. Now, there were other times I didn't. And if I didn't, it's because I didn't trust my father. Right? And I wasn't delighting in him. The point is that, in the same way we have enjoyment in this very frustrating life, if we recognize that God has ordained our circumstances and given us numerous ways to enjoy this life, if He gives us a task in this world under the sun, we should delight in our Father. Right? So now our investigation of where satisfaction comes from is starting to become more focused. How can life under the sun involve enjoyment? Well, it's possible if earthly life is recognized as God's gift. But secondly, it's possible if earthly life is carried out in wisdom. Possible if earthly life is carried out in wisdom. Throughout the 12 chapters of this book, Solomon intersperses wise sayings about life. In other words, in spite of life being full of vanity, as it were, elusiveness, transitory nature of life, in spite of that fact, we are not to give up and be fatalists. Okay, the point is not everything is frustrating in the sun, so it really doesn't matter. Live like you want it.
And you know, wisdom doesn't matter because it's going to turn out the wrong way anyway. He does say that even a wise man isn't recognized as he should be. But he doesn't say wisdom's not important. Okay? This is possible to have enjoyment in a frustrating life if earthly life is carried out in wisdom. Turn to chapter 11, verse 2. And again, we are dipping in and out, not something we normally go right through a book, right through a passage. But I'm just trying to introduce this book in 2 weeks. And maybe you would find it helpful to read this book this week on your own with these three things in mind. It's a guide for you to understand the book. Because maybe the next time you're going to read it, it's going to be a long time from the study. You're going to say, I remember something about... Maybe it would be helpful this week to read it and have it cemented in your heart. Chapter 11, verse 2. Divide your portion to 7 or 8, even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on this earth. Okay? So what am I going there? Divide your portion to 7 or even to 8, for you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. This is teaching the wisdom of diverse investment. Diversity, right? Divide your stuff up, because you don't know what's going to happen. Live wisely in the midst of a world that's frustrating. There's still wisdom there. Turn to chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 7, verse 16. Now, this is an interesting text. Maybe you read this in the past and you said, what is going on there? Let's look at it. Do not be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Why should you ruin yourself? Well, what does that mean? Right? Have you ever read that and wondered about that? Seems like it contradicts a lot that you think the rest of Scripture says. Now, we know something, don't we? We know that he's not saying that... Okay, so he's saying, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wise, otherwise you'll ruin yourself. Okay, we know he's not saying that righteousness doesn't matter, right? We know he's not saying that wisdom doesn't matter. That would contradict God's Word everywhere. It's not counseling a kind of moderate tone toward following God, okay? Just so you know, if you don't want to get ruined in life, you need to be lukewarm toward God. It's not what he's saying. It's saying that we should not live life more... You need to look for this. More righteously than God has asked of us. To even say it that way can be misleading if we don't realize the point is this. You can seek to be righteous in the point to the point that you're actually... are excessively righteous. You say, what? That doesn't sound right. Meaning you've gone beyond what God defines as what? As righteousness. And in so doing, you actually move into unrighteous living. And you will ruin yourself. You can't actually be excessively righteous or overly wise, can you? No. Righteousness is righteousness, and wisdom is wisdom. Okay, but you can be pursuing what you think is righteousness and wisdom, but actually be pursuing your construction of what righteousness and wisdom is in your own mind. To the point that you are excessively righteous and wise, and it shuts down your whole life. Basically, it's talking about a legalism approach to life that's not so much delighting in God and want to do whatever He commands, but thinks the hope is constructing all of your commands to make life work the way you think it should work. And being overly righteous and overly wise in that sense. The enjoyment of life is eliminated if we actually try to come to it through principles of supposed righteousness and wisdom that we have invented. There's a way to be excessive in pursuing your definition of righteousness and wisdom to the point that enjoyment of life is impossible, even though God has ordained that you experience joy in life. Rather than inventing standards of supposed righteousness that we have confused with God's Word, we ought to be fixated on God Himself as revealed in His Word, not our own imaginations, and we ought to enjoy life according to His way. Here's the point, though. We're not to be overly wise in terms of our own wisdom, but we are to be what? Biblically wise. And that's one of the ways to have joy in the midst of a frustrating world. So the two factors that we have observed so far about life under the sun are two keys that are necessary for unlocking life's elusive nature and yet still having satisfaction in this unsatisfying world. Let me ask you this. Have you realistically faced what life is like in this world. Okay? You say, yeah, I know it's hard. No, I mean, have you faced the fact that the reason why you're so frustrated with the frustrating world is because you're trying to squeeze something out of it that it cannot give? And if you would acknowledge that it cannot give it, it'd still be frustrating, but you would be on the path to having joy and satisfaction in this life. If you don't acknowledge that, you'll never know what true joy and satisfaction is. Secondly, have you come to see how a life that is so frustrating can still be enjoyed? Or are you going through frustrating life, complaining and grumbling and frustrated, and there's no joy at all? Have you ever seen someone that's going through suffering and yet has joy and is enjoying the little things in life? It's because they are recognizing all things as a gift from God and they're living according to His wisdom in this world. But of course, all of that implies something more foundational. And this is our final point this morning. And that is this. Yeah, we got to understand life is frustrating if we're going to have joy. We got to recognize it can't give us what we want. Yes, we have to recognize that we can have joy as long as all things are understood as God's gift and living according to His wisdom. But finally, there is an essential relationship in this earthly life. There's an essential relationship in this earthly life. And the observation that life seems elusive and is elusive drives us to this point. The fact that it is possible that such an elusive life can be enjoyed also drives us to this point. If everything under the sun is truly vanity, then there has to be something, or rather someone, who alone can give satisfaction in an unsatisfying world. In spite of this earthly life's frustration, we can have enjoyment. There must be someone, if that's the case, who can give that true satisfaction. It's got to be some kind of a gift, as we know this person. True satisfaction, of course, comes from a right relationship with the one that has given the gifts of this life that we can enjoy. It's a reality that some things can only be explained in terms of relationship, right? Okay, let's think about that. How do you explain the fact that Joseph, you know the story of Joseph? How do you explain the fact that Joseph, at the end of his whole ordeal with his brothers in Egypt and all these things, said, "You meant it evil, but God meant it for good"? How can you explain that except for the fact that he had a relationship with who? With God. How did three Hebrews not succumb to bowing down to a false god, young men, who were there and therefore were cast into a fiery furnace? How does that happen? They're away from their family. They've been given a lot of privilege. How is it that they choose to honor and glorify God and go through suffering? Because they have a relationship, right? How do you explain the remarkable change from Saul, the persecutor of the gospel, to Paul, the proclaimer of the gospel? It's a relationship. He was confronted with Jesus. How do you explain, in fact, how do you explain the act of obedience of our Savior? Right? It's because of a relationship, an eternal relationship, one with the Father, submitted to Him in His purposes of the gospel. So there are three observations that we need to see from this book regarding the essential relationship with God that's necessary if we're going to have satisfaction. First of all, it's a relationship with God controlled by an accurate knowledge of God. A relationship with God controlled by an accurate knowledge of God. And there's two main ways that this book displays that accurate knowledge of God. First of all, God is acknowledged as Creator. He's acknowledged as Creator. Turn to chapter 12, verse 1. I'm just going to look at a couple of places that show us that He is Creator. You can have satisfaction in an unsatisfying world if you recognize that the world is unsatisfying, that God gives gifts, that you can live according to His wisdom, and that it's all about your relationship with Him to have satisfaction. And part of that is understanding accurately who God is, and He is Creator. If we don't recognize and nourish our heart on the fact that He is Creator, we will not have the satisfaction. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. "Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, 'I have no delight in them.'" Remember your Creator. You forget that, you can't have any delight. This theme is also in several other places. Look at chapter 3, verse 11 again. Chapter 3, I think we've already looked at this. Chapter 3, verse 11.
last week we did reference it. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in your heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. He has made everything appropriate in its time. There's other texts here that emphasize this as well. Look at chapter 11, verse 5. We should have stayed in that section. Chapter 11, verse 5. Just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed in the womb of the pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Right? God's the one that makes all things. That's an accurate view of God. He's God, Creator God. That's the first thing that this book shows, the importance of a right view of God. But secondly, God is acknowledged as sovereign. God is acknowledged as sovereign. You can turn to chapter 5. There is this phrase that comes up five times in this book, at least. And it has to do with this. God has given. God has given. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting, to eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all of one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life, which God has given to him. That's sovereignty. We don't give life to people. God gives life, right? Which God has given. Look at chapter 8, verse 15. What a sovereign God. He's the one that gives life in this world. Chapter 8, verse 15. So I commended pleasure, for there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry, and this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life, which God has given him. We already saw that, but I want to emphasize God has given this. Emphasizing his wealth, or emphasizing his sovereignty. Another thing that we see, he gives life, but he also gives wealth. Look at chapter 5, verse 19. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. Okay, God is the one that gives these riches. Will the riches satisfy? And they actually sometimes can bring more frustration, right? But who gave them? God sovereignly gave them. Listen to what chapter 6, verse 2 says. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that his soul lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God has not empowered him to eat from them, for a foreigner enjoys them. This is vanity and severe affliction. Yeah, that's true, but God did give it to him. God is the sovereign one. That's an accurate view of God. Turn to chapter 3:11 again. I know we've looked at this and we're dipping back in, but just to see that God's sovereignty in this. God's sovereignty involves His authority and His authority and His control. Chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. That sounds like He's in charge, right? Not us. He's the one that's given. He's the one that knows. And we won't figure it all out. He's the one that knows. So these are facts about God in this book that contribute to this essential relationship. Having an accurate knowledge of God being Creator and sovereign. This is essential relationship with God, and it must be based on the truth of who God is. There are many who seek satisfaction through a relationship with God, but they seek a relationship with a God that only exists in their imaginations. We've got to seek the right relation, the God which has been revealed in the Bible, right? If we are to know true satisfaction, we have to come to a biblical understanding of who God is as He is revealed in God's Word. He is the Creator, sovereign God, even in this elusive life. Secondly here, a relationship with God concerned with the coming judgment from God. You want satisfaction in this life? You got to recognize this life is frustrating and it can't give you what you want. You got to recognize that you can still enjoy it, but you got to have a right relationship with God. And part of that is recognizing that there is a coming what? Coming judgment. Now, there are two ways that knowing that there's a coming judgment helps us to have satisfaction in this world. First of all, knowing there is a future judgment enables you to persevere through the inequities of earthly life. To persevere. Okay?
So the righteous don't get what the righteous should. The wicked don't get what the wicked should, right? Often in this world. But if there's a coming judgment, will that be sorted out? It will be. That's not vindictiveness. You know, if you're a child of God, you know that it's only God's grace that you're not going to get what you deserve. You want people to trust Christ and not get what they deserve, but become a child of God. But it's also helpful to recognize that if someone doesn't trust Christ and they're wicked and they are bringing about injustice in this life, all of those injustices that are so frustrating right now, they will be sorted out. No one's getting away with it. It will either have been dealt with on Christ, which is what we all want, right? I hope. Or it will be dealt with in judgment for eternity. Turn to chapter 8, verse 12. It enables you to persevere through a frustrating life when you know that there's a judgment coming. Chapter 8, verse 12 says this: although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. Yeah, I know, even though it doesn't seem like it's going to be well, it will be well for the righteous who fear Him in the end. It will be well. Chapter 3, verse 17 says, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Next, knowing there is a future judgment brings accountability to present obedience. It brings accountability. Turn to chapter 11, verse 9. Chapter 11, verse 9. Near the end of the book, we already saw this, but I want to again emphasize it. A lot of the thematic, the verses that tie the whole theme together, they show up in certain particular places in the book. They're really key hinges on the whole book. And so we're coming back to those hinges again and again. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Okay? There's an accountability, right? There is an accountability. Now, for a Christian, if you're born again, the accountability is what? Does it mean that you will face the righteous wrath of God for your sin at the judgment? Does that mean that? No. Jesus already drank all that up for you in your place. Okay. So what's the accountability? Well, you have a relationship, right? Right. Do you love God? Does He love you? Is He awesome and glorious? Okay. And you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and all of your works will be exposed, not for the purpose of shame, not for the purpose of some kind of eternal judgment, but for the purpose of reward. But you know what? It's an accountability to know that we could get to that day and very few things are rewarded, isn't it? And it's a desire that we would want to be rewarded in God's grace for what He's worked in our lives. So, a third aspect of this relationship is this. It's a relationship with God characterized by fear and obedience. We are to fear God. That is, we are to recognize who God is, reverence who He is, and therefore be correspondingly amazed about who He is. We're to have a reverential awe of God. He's so good and so holy and so glorious that we ought to fear Him. That's the point. Not because we're going to face judgment if you're a child of God, but because He is who He is. And we bow and worship before Him. Chapter 8, verse 12 says this: although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who what? Fear God. Someone who fears God in this way will be someone who obeys God. Turn to chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. I have said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Okay, He will judge the righteous and the wicked, a time for every matter and every deed. So that should encourage obedience, right? And again, in chapter 11, verse 9, He says, rejoice, young man, follow the desires of your heart. Just remember that you're accountable for these things. That someone who fears God obeys God.
To live within your God-given circumstances joyfully, all the while fearing God and knowing God, is the path to true satisfaction in this unsatisfying world. Of course, how can we obey? Is this an exhortation to pull us ourselves up by our bootstraps? You tried that this week? I think probably all of us have. And the straps failed, right? Or our arms failed. No, the exhortation is to submit to the Spirit's work in our lives based on the gospel of Jesus Christ and based on who we are in Christ, and to live out who we are by His grace and to obey. Solomon says in chapter 3, verse 11, that God has placed in man's heart eternity. In other words, we all long for something that's eternal, right? We want something bigger, something more lasting, something that's... We all just recognize something is not right here. And yet, all of life is frustratingly evasive. God has actually set in us a desire for something that's lasting. And yet, we're in a world that's full of stuff that's not what? It's not lasting. Why is that? Well, it's because of the sin-cursed world, right? But let me ask you, who put this world under a curse? God did, in response to man's rebellion against Him. Okay? Have you ever noticed the loving kindness of God for cursing this world? That doesn't sound good, does it? Well, did you know that if you rightly understand what's going on in this life, every single day's frustration, every evidence of the curse ought to drive you to who? And He's the answer in this unfulfilling life. Okay? The reason why we run and get frustrated is because we're actually thinking that those frustrating things are the answer. And if they would only be going right, we'd be okay. But what those are like messengers from God saying, "This is not what matters. Come to me, know me, love me, enjoy me. Be who you are made to be." All of that is that we might run to Him. This book is all about this, that only a right relationship with God brings satisfaction in this earthly life. And of course, a right relationship with God only comes by faith in Jesus Christ and by living out that Jesus is the only way every day. So what does this mean for tomorrow when your all is vanity day? Okay. It means that you can carry out your frustrating tasks as gifts from who? Yeah. Frustrations that lead you to the only one that can give you true satisfaction. It means that here's just a practical thing. When you hear an emergency siren, first thing you should think, this world is not going to be here forever. This is not satisfying. Pain and suffering is happening right now. God is the only one that can satisfy. It means that tomorrow you can take great enjoyment in this earthly life, even though there is sin and suffering, because you know that God is working all things together for your good because you are His child. And how we need to daily turn away from trying to have satisfaction in this earthly life apart from our all-satisfying God. Christ must experientially be your all this week. He must be my all this week. I cannot try to find my joy or satisfaction in anything other than Him. This message means that this week, the message of this book means that this week, you can enjoy your circumstances with joy, knowing that God gave them, that even the frustrations are given so that you might know Him. And only a right relationship with Him will bring that satisfaction and joy in your earthly life, and only in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to reset your heart by God's grace. Ask God to reset your heart to think more accurately about life under the sun as a child of God. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the distinct message of this book. And I pray that You would use it in specific ways in our lives. Lord, how desperate we are, whether we know it or not, we need to be desperate for You to change us through these truths. Help us not to be people that are going to gather to worship today to hear Your truth, life-changing truth, and not be changed. I pray that You would enable us. Would You work in us what is pleasing in Your sight? We need You to work it in us. Because, Lord, left to ourselves, we will go the wrong way. We pray that You would give joy and delight in You alone and among our congregation
for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.